1 Timothy chapter 5. And now while you're turning there, I wanted to introduce some friends of ours from college, Zach and Monica Friedrich, and little Peyton with them. And we've been trying to get together for months, and we're like, they just had a baby, we're about to have a baby, this is never going to be a convenient time, so we just made it happen. And they're doing a church planting internship in Connecticut, and so hopefully, Lord willing, next year they'll be launching out to start a church in Boston area. So pray for them as God is leading them in that. And we had a great time. We stayed up too late hanging out, eating wings and stuff, so if I fall asleep, I blame that. And so anyway, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. And we've been slowly moving through this book of 1 Timothy. And today we're going to cover a longer period, or longer section. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And I just tell you up front, so you're not intimidated, the bulk of the message is the first two verses. And so if it seems very slow moving, just so you know, and the last 14 verses are kind of one theme that we're going to kind of touch on that falls under verse 1 and 2 a little bit. But 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. These things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation or judgment because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Let's pray together. Dear God, we are again so thankful to come together to worship you. And Lord, as we sang these songs of praise to you, and Lord, what rich truth that we sang about this morning, and that it wouldn't just be words that we sing about, but that it would be reflected in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would be stirred and challenged by your word this morning of this unique section that has much for us this morning, though. And Lord, we ask that, again, you would be glorified in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The last couple weeks, as we finished up chapter 4, we really kind of preached it, me and Pastor Tom and the spiritual leaders, in a sense, though, those applications we saw for everyone, that we are all to be examples of the believer. And though, obviously, as God puts us in different positions, there's more people that we may be an example to. But we talked about that a spiritual leader has to continually invest in his own personal walk with God so that he can minister to others, that he's not just going through the motion, that he's not fake, hypocrite. And without doing so, without investing in his own personal walk with God, he's not going to be the godly example that God would have him be in his character. He's not going to be able to rightly teach God's word, to combat false teaching, and he's not going to be able to display the transforming work of God in his life. And so for each and every one of us, we saw that we cannot neglect our personal walk with God. Because if we dry up spiritually, we're going to be of no use to ourselves, much less anyone else that God would have in our lives to serve. And so as we've gone through this book, we've seen a lot of things talking about false teaching and false doctrine that are dealt with. We've seen things about the characteristics of spiritual leaders. We've seen things of men and women's roles within the church. And then now we kind of shift gears a little bit in chapter 5. And chapter 5 is going to focus primarily on the relationship dynamics within a church. And again, a lot of these can be applied to our families as well, but a lot of this is going to primarily entail with our church families. And we saw back in chapter 3 that the church is what? It's the pillar and ground of truth. But it's also, it's a body, it's a family. And there is really no, you know, relationship quite like that than of being part of a local church that God brings us to. And it's a wonderful thing. And it truly is a family. And some of you, like us, have probably been at different times where you didn't live near a lot of your other family. For most of our, or pretty much all of our married life, we've lived separately, you know, across the country from our, you know, both sets of parents. We timed that, you know, perfectly. We got married. We moved to Kansas. Well, my family's in South Carolina. Her family's in Washington. We got equally away from both of them. And that has its own challenges. And because of that, our church family became our local family. And we are so thankful for the different people that God has brought into our life. We're so thankful to be part of this wonderful church family here. But just like in any family, there is unique relationship dynamics. Maybe you think in your own family right now, you know, certain people and certain, you know, sections of your family. And as I've said many times, I thought my family was weird, and then I got married to my wife and met some of her family or heard about some of her family, and I thought, oh, my family's actually pretty normal. And, you know, there's different, you know, dynamics that go on within a family. And obviously, with a family, with a church family, how we treat each other is vitally important. And the things that we say, how we treat each other, the communication that needs to take place, the different roles that go on within a family. You know, husband, wife, parents, grandparents, children, great-grandparents, cousins, all these different things that get thrown into the mix. And in many ways, a church family is no different. You've got, you know, different roles, different people who have different relationships. You have multiple generations. And one of the biggest challenges for a family, for a church, is the working together of those multiple generations. Maybe you've been in a place and you walk in and everyone is like the same age. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's not ideal. And I'm so thankful for our church, and that's neat to see that we have three, if not four, generations represented, some even in the same family. And that is a wonderful thing to see. I won't point out to those who are in the oldest generation, lest I get shot. But it is a beautiful thing. That is a thing that does not happen by accident, because our culture and our selfish nature always wants us to be favored. Whether it's we're older, younger, somewhere in between, and that is going to change constantly through our lives. And it can be a challenging thing, even within our own families. There's different things that change over time. A month ago, I got to preach my grandpa's funeral, and it was a big shifting in our family, and it was good, but it, you know, things are changing now. And as we saw last week about Timothy being a younger man now in the role of a pastor, he's not to think less of himself or let others think less of himself because of his age, but be the example that God would have him be. And it was fun last Sunday night in our small group discussion time, and I didn't really think about it, and it came up, and it was very neat. But for many of you, this is the first time that you have a pastor who is younger than you. Some of you didn't think about that, and you're like, oh, no. And too late now, and we had a really good discussion with that. And that brings its own unique dynamic. It's not a good or bad thing. It is a thing that has its own challenges. Timothy would have likely been a very similar boat as Paul is addressing him here as a younger pastor. And so as we come into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it's very important for especially a young spiritual leader, though these things are going to apply to all of us, and how we treat the different relationships that we have within our church family. And he's going to address five different groups in this chapter. Verse 1 and 2, he's going to talk about older men, younger men, older women, young women, and then the rest of the section is going to talk about specifically widows. And that it's its own unique thing within a church and family. And so while Timothy is directly being addressed and expected to lead by example as a spiritual leader, these things are going to apply to all of us, of how we treat one another, especially in those differing generational gaps, so to speak, and how important that is, and how we all need to embrace the stages that God has us in and to continually serve one another in these areas. So we come to verse 1. He says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." And we see here how to treat an older man. And I think it's safe to say if you are a woman here today, you can make the application for yourself toward an older woman in your life or in our church. And this idea is not someone who is close to your age, but someone who is really a generation ahead of you, so to speak. Someone who is your elder. Most of us, if not all of us, probably have someone who would fit this description for us, who is ahead of us in years, even if it may not be a lot. And it says here how to treat him. It says, do not rebuke him, but entreat him like you would your father. Rebuke here is a very strong word. It gives the idea of verbally attacking someone, of chastising someone. Maybe you can remember times in your life where you were on the receiving end of a rebuke like this. Normally those are not good memories. You know, think of the drill sergeant, you know, basic training, who's screaming and yelling, get down and give me 20 maggot, you know, all the fun stuff. I have a friend of mine who just finished, you know, basic training, and some happy memories, I'm sure, you know, getting yelled at. And while we may think this seems kind of a duh thing, like, yeah, of course we shouldn't treat someone this way, anyone, much less someone who is older than us, why would he even bring this up? And some people think this could be related to dealing with someone who is perhaps teaching false doctrine or perhaps engaged in sinful practices, someone who does need to be rebuked or does need to be corrected, but it needs to be done the right way. And that is a challenge at times. And let me illustrate this with a hypothetical situation. Some of you remember my hairdryer illustration from a few weeks ago. This is going to be similar, so just to warn you. Let's say our dear brother, Marlon Plank, he's down in Florida right now and enjoying the sun. But just imagine, you know, he's down there and he's enjoying his time snowbirding, and he comes back with some new teaching that he's going to share with us. And he says that in order to be a godly Christian, we all need to shave our heads to be bald like him. And if we refuse to shave our heads, then we are not serving God. And since I'm not fully bald yet, I'm not worth a following as a spiritual leader. I know this has not happened. This is kind of a silly thing. Now, if Will came to me and said that, I would have a slightly different reaction to him, probably. I'd be like, how much paint fumes did you inhale this week, dude? Okay, we need to have a talk here. And it could be very easy in a situation where someone is coming to us, especially in Timothy's case as a young pastor, someone who is correcting him and doing it the wrong way or teaching the wrong thing or coming after him. It could be very easy for him to respond wrongly back. But if it's someone like that, like Marlon Plank, who is my elder, I should have a much more gracious and gentle response of, hey, maybe we should sit down and talk about this. You know, where did you come up with this? And I am not to sharply rebuke him. It says, I am to entreat him. I'm to appeal to him like I would my father. And it's some people think that, again, some of these issues could stem from Timothy's age, that he's more likely to be challenged by other people who are going to come after him with false teaching or different things, and he is not to get defensive, he's not to get retaliatory, he's to entreat them like a father. And this could be a very difficult situation, and I've heard stories of people who have been in this situation as a pastor, having to deal with situations like this, and I'm thankful I've not had to deal with that personally, and I'm very thankful for the men who lead in our church that this isn't a dictatorship, but working together. But whenever there's an issue, we should seek to handle them in the right way with the right spirit. And especially as someone who is younger and someone that's older that is coming to us. So the question we need to ask ourselves, is there anyone in our lives, perhaps even in our church, that you have not treated correctly in this way? Have we, those of us who are on the younger side of a relationship dynamic, have we been gracious? Even if someone is saying something to us that they may not even be right, we don't think they're right, how do we respond to that? Are we responding graciously? Are we treating them like a father or a mother for a lady? It can be a challenge. And we have to be very careful how we treat those in our lives that are farther advanced than us in years. Then secondly, he's going to talk about how to treat younger men. He says the younger men treat as brothers. Well, I need to be gracious with older men, but oh, if they're equal to me, oh, the gloves are coming on, and we're going at it. No, we're to treat them like a brother. You're like, why? I fight my brothers. Okay, we'll look at this here. We got a lot of younger brothers in here today. This is common. I remember when Kayla, when we came and, you know, seeing all the guys, you know, beat each other up. She's like, "Is this normal?" She's the only child. I'm like, "This is very normal. You guys need to let some things out every once in a while." And I don't have a biological brother. I have two sisters, so that had its own challenges. Joe's going to be in a similar boat here soon. But I have men who've become like brothers to me. Many of you remember my best friend Seth, who came for a couple weeks last year. He's enjoying life down in Florida, so we sent the Harrises down to check on him. Where they stay, that's right near where he lives, so they said they're going to get with him. But he's my brother. His parents have unofficially adopted me. I joke that I'm their third favorite son. Seth's only their second favorite son, which he doesn't like when I say that, so I do it to bug him because I'm a good brother. And I've been blessed with other great friends across the globe, like Zach and others who, and within our church as well, who are like brothers. And when you have someone who is a brother or like a brother, there's a different dynamic than that of with your father. There's still love, there's still respect in different ways, but you can say things a little more bluntly at times to a brother. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes your brother, he knows how to say things, or sisters, you know, together, they know how to say things a certain way that sometimes we need to hear it. It's not always the gentle, "Hey, it's okay." Sometimes, like, "What is wrong with you?" Sometimes we need that, because some of us have hard heads and we need a little more blunt at times. The Bible talks about faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes we need that iron sharpening thing at time. Do you have people in your life that you allow to speak to you in that way? That's a challenging thing, to allow yourself to have others be open and honest with you at times, or to ask for that. It's like, "Hey, if I'm getting off in this area, I need you to keep me accountable to this." And are you the kind of faithful friend or brother who speaks truth in this way? And I think this is such a neglected blessing of our culture, to have someone hold you accountable like this, to be a brother like this, to lovingly confront you at times. And sometimes it is just wrapping their arms around you when you're going through difficult times. And sometimes it's, you know, we got to work through this. I love this verse. It says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." There are days that you need that brother or that sister that is going to, you know, be there on that dark time, that's going to say, "Hey, this is going to pass. This is going to be okay. Hey, let's not throw in the towel yet." And you get that encouragement. Sometimes you get that exhortation, that challenge from them. And God puts different people with different roles in our lives to help us in different areas. And we need these people to speak into our lives in this way and to respond ourselves in the right way, especially as Timothy is as a spiritual leader here. Then we get to verse 2. And in verse 2, he's going to talk about older and younger women. And for Timothy, this would be people of the opposite gender of his. Again, I think if you're a lady, you can make the opposite application of this. But this is how to treat older and younger women in your lives. And it says here that older women you're supposed to treat like your mother, and younger women treat like a sister. And again, this is interesting with family dynamics, family relationships, all these different things. You know, when we think of brothers, sisters, moms, dads, all these different thoughts and feelings, you know, certain stories that, you know, pop into our minds of different things that have happened. But in a sense, the application is very similar to verse 1, and we're not going to belabor the whole thing again. Though there's one major difference that is given in light of the previous chapter, where Timothy's called to be an example in purity, and he said to treat younger women as sisters with all purity. And this is an interesting thing, especially within our culture. And my wife and I, we've had different talks about this with our upbringing, things like that, where sometimes this can even be awkward at times. And I've had, again, my wife, we've talked about this a lot with different things. We had one place we served where I was not allowed to hug any woman in the church, even if she was old enough to be my grandmother. And this is weird, you know, because growing up down south, everybody hugs everybody. Like, it's just normal. That's just part of the culture. And I know what the purpose was. It was supposed to, you know, protect my testimony, but it almost just made things even more awkward. It's like someone who's old enough to be my grandmother, like, it was, again, you know, hindsight's 20/20. I won't get into all of the things. And there's extremes. We know in our culture that our culture right now is sexually charged and depraved and all these different things with it. Very similar probably how Ephesus would have been at this time. And obviously, spiritual leaders, pastors are not immune from this at all. Unfortunately, we said last week that spiritual leaders need to be an example of purity in this area, and it's an area that needs to be dealt with properly. But the other thing is true is that there's going to be people of the opposite gender within your church, and it should not be an awkward thing, hopefully. And again, I'm all for personal standards and safeguards. You know, our former Vice President Mike Pence kind of got, you know, people made fun of him. You know, the Mike Pence rule that was not original to him of, I'm not going to be alone with a woman. And a lot of people should have kept that rule for themselves to save themselves a lot of issues. But if our hearts and minds are pure, then a brother-sister relationship in a church family should be no different than with our biological brothers and sisters. It shouldn't have to be an awkward thing. There can be wholesome brotherly, sisterly love and care for each other that is good and appropriate. And it should be a good thing, a natural thing, though for some of us, that may take some working through some conscious things in our lives because of some things in our past. But when this is done well, this is an incredible testimony because it stands out in such contrast to our culture. Because again, you have the extremes. You have licentiousness, get with as many people as possible. Then you have the other side, the legalistic thing. You need to distance yourself from any and everyone, and you just, you know, stay over here in your little bubble and never get close to anyone. That's not good either. And so as a church, we should be like a family that is seeking to please God in our relationships with each other, and that is a wonderful thing. So think about your life, and more specifically about within our church. Are we fulfilling verses 1 and 2? The older people than us in our church, the younger people that are than us in our church, are we speaking correctly? Are we allowing ourselves to be spoken to? And as we are getting ready to launch this area of disciple making, this is going to be so vital because we're going to have some unique things. We're meeting this week of trying to start to figure out how to, you know, put people together. And so some of you might get contacted in the weeks to come as we're trying to figure this out, what this will look like as we start. But it's going to take humbling because these relationships are part of it, of serving and listening and communicating with one another. Treat one another with love, respect, and appropriateness to the relationship that is there. And that can be a challenging thing, but it's an incredible testimony. Someone comes in that is not from our church, is not aware of this, of Christianity or these different things, and they see, you know, a church of multiple generations that is actually together. It's not the older people over here, the younger people over here. You know, it's a church that is together. That is a powerful thing. Just like you've seen, perhaps, and maybe your own family or thing, you know, you get the family reunion, and, you know, it's like each little family unit stays together, you know, because everyone's fighting, you know, from stuff from the past. You know, there can be a lot of awkwardness at times. No, that's some red flags there that things aren't good. But when everybody's together and hanging out and having a good time, that's how it's meant to be, to come together and to treat each other as God would have us to. So then as we come to this next section, we're going to see specifically how as a church we're supposed to treat widows. And this is a fascinating thing because the Bible often talks about James 1:27, other places, about the fatherless and the widows. And how we treat those who are vulnerable says a lot about us. And we get some specific instructions here about widows. And if you remember, we looked in chapter 3, we looked back at when the office of a deacon was first started, what was the issue? There was widows who were not being taken care of because they were being spread so thin for the leaders. And they did not want them to be neglected and being taken care of. And so before we break the section down, we want to see what this word that's used here for widow. And as I was doing some study, I came across some things that was very interesting. And it said that this wording may be even just a little broader than we may think of as a widow. When you think of a widow or widower, you think of someone whose spouse has passed away and they are have not remarried. But the wording could give the idea of a woman without a man. It's kind of the literal emphasis there. And that would obviously give the idea of what we think of as a widow, but it could also, I think, give the idea of someone who is perhaps abandoned by her husband. And as you think at this time, you think of a woman who is coming to know Christ as her Savior, and if her husband was not on board or, you know, vice versa, and the spouse abandons them because of their faith, that's not too unrealistic of a situation to think that that could happen. And obviously they would need some help, you know, if their spouse just up and left them out of nowhere. That's obviously a very difficult situation to be in, a vulnerable position. And this is a terrible situation for someone to be widowed. whether by death, abandonment, whatever the situation may be, because on top of the grieving process of losing a loved one, then now you have to figure out, how am I going to survive some of these people? And again, we are so blessed in our culture with material things and things like that, but many of these people this time, you know, they're coming to know Christ as their Savior, and they're losing everything. Their families disowning them, their jobs are gone, their homes are gone, and they are completely dependent on someone else, at least until some of them could figure some things out. And so how does this look for a church caring for these widows, or these widows indeed, as it's going to specify what that means? But number one, the first responsibility to care for widows falls upon her own family. Look in verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, or that work can also get out of grandchildren or other relatives, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. And we see here the challenge and or the command that is given for someone who has a parent or perhaps grandparent, depending on the situation, who is now a widow that needs help. The first person that should step up to help take care of them is their own children or grandchildren. And this section seems to tie into the fifth commandment of honoring your parents. You know, we teach the little kids, hey, you need to honor and obey your parents. Well, that didn't just stop happening when you turn 18 and you go off to college. No, that honoring is a lifetime thing. And we know of some here this morning who have had to walk this road of taking care of an aging parent. And that is a humbling thing, and it's a wonderful testimony of living this out for those that do that. And again, every situation is going to be different, not always just having to physically have them in your home. It may, you know, require, you know, financial taking care of their care, whatever that may be. But it should be, these are our parents. These are grand, whatever the situation is, it's up to us to take care of them first. That should be, as a Christian, that should be the testimony that God expects us to have. And Paul specifies that this passage is focused on widows indeed, or true widows, and what qualifies for that, and we'll look at that as we go. But the first responsibility to take care of these dear people in our lives falls on their family, starting with their children or grandchildren. And I knew that when I married Kayla Dudley and she became Kayla Ham, I knew that if she's the only child, if something happens to her dad or her mom, and the other one is in need of care, guess who's going to be taking care of them? Me. At least I should be, according to this passage here. I shouldn't say, forget you, I didn't marry you. No, I married Kayla and all her family, and I need to own that one day if that becomes a thing. Now, so my parents, we joked that, oh, Sarah, my little sister, she's a nurse, you get to take care of Dad. And she says, okay, then Dad, you better be nice to me. I'm going to put you in a bad home, you know, that doesn't take care of you. And he's like, oh, no. So anyway, where was that going? Anyway, we need to take care of these people that God has in our lives. And it says in verse 4 that this is good and acceptable, or this is pleasing to God when this takes place. And in verse 7, that Timothy says to give in charge, or to command these things that we may be blameless. So Timothy, you need to teach your people this principle of taking care of them. It says, verse 8, lest there be reproach that fall on those who would disobey it. It's a sobering thing. Verse 8 is probably more familiar. It says, if any provide not for his own house, especially of those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than the infidel or unbeliever. And this is a very strong warning that is given. Some people, you know, talk about a father providing for his family with this verse. That's not a wrong application. I think that would fall under that. But in the specific context, it's talking about taking care of widows and his own family. And it says, especially if it's your own mother or grandmother that is in need of help. And it says, if someone fails to do this, if they say, forget that, that's inconveniencing me, it says that they have denied the faith and they are worse than an unbeliever. Because even someone who's not a Christian knows that it is wrong to do this, that it is not a good thing to say, oh, I'm not going to help the people in my own family, forget that. Even people who are not believers know that is not good to you know, not take care of your family. And if we reject those in our family who need us the most, that is a horrible testimony. And again, he's going to give some guidelines of this so we're not being, you know, taken advantage of, so to speak. But as believers, we're commanded by God to honor these people in our family who are in need. And though in our culture this is not as common of a thing in many ways, a lot of people have, you know, retirement, things like that on the financial side. But I think the application to honor them in any and every way that we can, of actually spending time with them. You know, it's a sad thing, you know, if people don't go visit the people that are in their own family. You know, we're not talking about, you know, some of us live far away. We can't just pop down every other weekend. But if it's been like 10 years since you've seen your parents, like that's not a good and healthy thing, I don't think. And seek to honor them and take care of them, especially these widows who are in need. Then secondly, the second responsibility to care for a widow falls upon her church family. If it's your biological mom or dad or that's been widowed or this widow that is in need, take care of them. But what about those who don't have them? Their family has disowned them. Maybe their family's all passed away. They're the only one left. What do we do? Who's going to take care of her? Then I believe it's our church's responsibility. And he's going to give some specific criteria of this to identify those who are most in need. Again, does this mean that we can't help others who don't meet all these criteria? Sorry, you're not 60 years old yet. Or you're not, no help for you. No. This is who the priority should be, those who are most vulnerable. And he gives some requirements here in verse 9. He says, let a widow not be taken into the number. Gives idea of like your role of those widows that you're helping. It says, under 80 or 60 years old. So she needs to be 60 years of age or older. Why 60 years old? I don't know. That's what he's given here. Perhaps somebody thinks because she's too old to realistically work and support herself. Probably she's too old to realistically get remarried to someone else, you know, that could help her in that sense. But it gives 60 years old here. Secondly, she needs to be the wife of one husband. It's interesting, this is the inverse wording of the qualifications of a pastor and deacon, where they're supposed to be the husband of one wife, one woman man. This was a one woman, one man woman. I think I got it. They reverse there. Someone is a woman who is faithfully committed to her husband in her lifetime. Thirdly, it says in verse 10 that she has a reputation of good works. She's been a faithful and active servant throughout her life. And it gives some specific examples of this, that she was a godly mother. She showed hospitality to others. She washed others' feet. That was the lowest job of the lowest servant to have. This is someone who served in any and every way. And then there's someone who cared for the afflicted, the idea of sick or distressed. And in the summary, at the end of verse 10, she diligently followed every good work. This is quite a testimony. Someone who's faithfully served God for her life, and now she needs to be served. Says she is more than qualified for having this care in her life. And it says this true widow wasn't someone who was just looking for a handout, but she had given her life to serving others, and now she needed help through no fault of her own. And again, if we can help others who are maybe younger or whatever the situation may be, that's great. This gives the first priority here. And we're going to get some further explanation in the rest of this section about not putting younger widows in this category and why he says this. So why these restrictions on a widow who is truly in need, her higher priority? He says in verse 11, because younger widows, because they can get remarried. Obviously, if they are remarried, then they're not totally dependent on someone else anymore. I've got their husband to help support them. Then verse 12 is interesting. Verse 12 sounds really bad the way that it's worded. It sounds like a very negative thing. The idea is not that this is a horrible thing for a widow to desire to get remarried. That's not what the idea there, though it can kind of seem to come across the way the wording is. But from what I was reading and studying about this, it would make things very difficult if younger widows are being added to this list of widows who are being in need, and then they get married and they're no longer on that list. It was kind of like a revolving door, like, oh, I'm in need, I'm a widow. Oh, never mind, I got married, you know. It's kind of like a thing that was kind of a back and forth thing. Oh, I'm good, I don't need help anymore. But this idea of this being this widow in need was someone who's completely dependent on the others. And that takes faith. If you've ever had times of your life where you're completely dependent on someone else in different things, that's a very humbling thing. You know, if some of you've been, you know, hurt where you can't move or you're very restricted and things like that, Obviously, you know, with our little ones, our, you know, our children, they're totally dependent on someone else to take care of them. It was fun with the kids, with little Peyton. She's 2 months old, you know. It's good practice for our kids for, you know, baby sister that's on the way. Joe does good. Amelia, she's not so thrilled about sharing attention, I don't think. And so it's a good little, you know, trial run. But when we're dependent on someone else, you're completely in faith. And that grows you, that stretches you and spiritually. If you got everything taken care of in life, it's much easier to be kind of just, oh, I'm good. But when you're dependent, you have nothing, that affects your prayer life a little bit. That's going to affect how we live our lives in different respects. And so these widows who are totally dependent on the church or others by faith, they're able to serve in a unique way. But if they get remarried again, then they're mindset shifts back to, oh, I got to take care of my family, because that's priority number one. And again, I think this is kind of a harder thing to grasp, or at least it was for me, because it's not as common of a situation with this in our culture, because someone could be a widow, but, you know, they get life insurance, you know, they could be set, you know, financially in a lot of ways. But back then, they could have nothing and to be dependent on others as well. Then we get to verse 13. Verse 13 is very interesting. Talking about younger widows, why, you know, focus on older widows. It says that they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And it gives the idea that an older widow, by the time someone is 60 years old, they're kind of set who they are. If they are someone who's been faithfully serving their whole life, that's who they're going to be after they're 60. You know, someone who's still in their 20s or 30s, I mean, our lives can change quite a bit still in the things that we have. We don't have that faithful track record. It says that a younger widow is going to be tempted to be lazy and gossiping and a busybody if she has nothing to fill her time, if someone else is taking care of her. And you may say, that's a sexist stereotype. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says here, and I'm not saying guys would be any better if the situation were reversed with having too much free time. We've got our own issues. It's probably even more so. It just gives us illustration of why he differentiates between these. And so then he says in verse 14, if a younger woman, hey, she's a widow, but she's young enough to get married again, let her go get married. And it says, find a godly husband who's going to work together for God together, make babies, etc. So verse 14 talks about, then verse 15 gives a warning. It says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Those younger widows who have already, you know, have left the faith or followed after worldly passions or false teaching, whatever it may have been. It's a warning that is given. And then verse 16 kind of summarizes this whole section. If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So number one, he says, take care of the widows in your family. And then secondly, do that so the church can take care of the widows who are in need. And it's fascinating how much detail is given of this whole book. You know, there's a lot of things I've talked about, and it's like one or two verses, and here we get 14 verses talking about widows. That seems kind of odd in a lot of ways, but I think that this shows how serious this matter was to this early church and how pressing of a need that this was, of how many people were in need and how they needed some guidance with this. And it reminds us how blessed we are where this is not as common in a lot of ways for us, at least not in the same way. So as we finish this section, we think about these different family relationships dynamics in our church and our own families and with these dear widows and people who are vulnerable that need our help. Number one, be committed to honoring those in your family who need help and within our church family, those who may be elders. Don't rebuke. Treat them as a father, as a mother. Secondly, make time for them now because they're not always going to be there. You know, put things in perspective when you're at a funeral. You know, that was the only thing, you know, my grandpa's funeral is I wish I would have had more time with him and just the distance and things like that. It was I was the least connected to him with my family, which made it easier, you know, to preach a funeral, but I didn't have as many stories and things as some others, which really was out of my control. But it's fascinating. It put this thought in my mind is I want to spend as much time, I want my children to have as much time with their grandparents. You know, we're so thankful Kayla's parents are closer. They'll be They're actually be here next weekend, and so we're looking forward to seeing them. And but I want them to have that relationship there as much as possible. Thirdly, learn from these people that God has put in your lives. Whether they're older, same age, whatever it may be, let them speak into your life. Receive it well. Fourthly, take care of those who are in need. And then finally, as a church, we need to be committed to helping those true widows who need our help as God would allow us to. And we are blessed to be able to help in different situations, even beyond these restrictions that are qualifications that are given here. But it should be a natural thing for us to want to care for and serve and help one another in these things. Maybe God will put on your heart of some of the dear widows in our church that aren't able to get out as much, of going to visit them. They love that. We've got Miss Norma. We've got others like that. Maybe even that you know outside of our church. It's a huge blessing to serve and minister to these dear people that God has given to us. And what a testimony of older and younger working together for the gospel, for God's glory to be revealed in our lives. And let's ask God to keep us growing in this area, to be a healthy, wonderful church family that loves, respects, and serves each other across the generations for the glory of God as we seek to fulfill His great commission in our lives to make disciples of all nations. But it starts right here. How are we treating one another? And if God spoke to you about that, do business with Him. Let's pray. Dear God, we're again so thankful for Your goodness and so thankful for our church to be representative of several generations. And what a privilege that is. And Lord, that we would be wise stewards of that we would learn and grow from those that have walked the roads that we are now on, to learn from them, to listen from them, to speak truth to each other, to receive it well. They'd help us to have a right spirit towards each other in our church, of humility and of thankfulness. God, that it's a wonderful testimony for these things to continue forward. Lord, we ask that You'd be with those who are widows, who have lost their spouse in that, going through all the difficulties and challenges of that we would love on them, that we would support them in any way that we can, those in our own family, those within our church family, and that You allow us to serve in these different areas, that we would be a testimony of Your sacrificial love toward us, toward those that really can't give back, and that we would honor You in these things. And God, we are so thankful for Your word that teaches us these things. And Lord, we ask that You would help us as we prepare our hearts in the next few moments to partake of communion, and that You'll be honored and glorified in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And here we're going to take of communion here in just a few moments. And this is a time to examine our hearts, and as even in light of this message, if God spoke to you about some specifics of this to confess and forsake or to make right, then take this time here in a few moments to do so. But as we remember this Lord's Supper, this communion, this is something that we do out of obedience after salvation to testify of our continued fellowship with Christ. And this is not for our salvation. This is for us as believers to remember the price that Jesus paid for us, as we sang about this morning. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, this isn't for you. This doesn't mean anything to you. And we challenge you and plead with you to turn to Christ. But secondly, as we come to this time, we welcome all those who have accepted Christ as their Savior and as best they know are living right with Him to participate. But also remember that this is a serious time. It's a memorial remembering the price that Christ paid, to pay the price for salvation. And so why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why do we partake of communion? Why is this a regular thing that is to take place in our lives? Because we need this continual examination of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' And after the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come.' Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we are challenged here to examine our hearts. Examine in light of the message from this morning or whatever God may put on your heart, of something that may need to be dealt with. But we don't like to do this. That's why God has us do this regularly, to confront us with our need for this. We don't like to be confronted with our sin, but we need it. Sometimes as God uses other people that we talked about in the message. Sometimes it's the Word of God as we're reading and studying it. The Hebrews 4:12 talks about the Word of God as like a two-edged sword that pierces to our soul and shows us our sin and it brings conviction. And so every time we take this time to observe this, we're confronted with our sin. And as we reflect on our sinfulness, it can do many things, but two big ones. It calls us to repentance and restoration. This is a time to confront us with our sin, to deal with it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a time of cleansing. And secondly, it stirs us to rejoice again and again what Jesus did for us. We talked in Sunday school about evangelism, telling others what Jesus has done. This puts us constantly in front of us. So as we partake this morning, allow God to search our hearts and minds so that we may find his cleansing and closeness again and again. Let's pray. Dear God, we ask that you would help us to take these moments of reflection and speak to you about these things, confess sin as needed, and prepare our hearts to partake. In Jesus' name, amen. If the men would come as we prepare to pass out the elements. Seth, if you pray, blessing over the bread.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, your willingness to provide salvation to us, for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that you can see his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, instead of our righteousness as filthy rags. Thank you for the sanctification and the broken body, the torment and the suffering that Jesus Christ went through for us. And again, I thank you for the significance of the broken body in Jesus' name.
When he had given thanks, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
you pray a blessing over the cup.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we continue and we remember your precious sacrifice at Calvary. Lord, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that we sang about this morning that cleanses us from unrighteousness and that covers us. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you for what you did at Calvary. And Lord, help us to walk in remembrance of it.
And after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as ye oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's stand together, and I want to sing just one verse of the song that we opened this morning, of "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," and let's sing that, just the first verse of it together, as we'll be dismissed after that. One can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know but the blood of Jesus. Well, thank you so much for being with us this morning. And don't forget, this evening, instead of our normal corporate service here, we're going to be going up to Wellsboro Bible Church. We're having a special service, and our friend Pastor Brad Gray is going to be preaching there for that. And so if you have any questions, just let me know. If you want to carpool with anyone, we can set that up for you, so just see me or Pastor Tom about that. And looking forward to a great night there with them. You are dismissed.